Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you by your divine spirit, by your divine grace, that we would learn from you and learn from your word to the praise and honor and glory that is due your name. Lift us up and strengthen us to follow you in holiness and in righteousness, in truth and in grace, being filled with your presence, with your love and your mercy and your compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. So does anyone have any questions that they've encountered that they would like to look at?
Well, I was, you hear the word fundamentalism frequently, and it seems to me that, I wonder what the meaning to a lot of people is of fundamentalism. Like, I have a hunch it's not strictly what fundamentalism is, but they toss a whole bunch of people in that category. You know, not only the literal meaning of the Bible, which I guess is fundamentalism, taking the whole Bible. We don't say that everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. There are some things, obviously, that are not literal. But yet, evangelicals and anybody is thrown into that category, and it's kind of a bad word these days. If you're a fundamentalist Christian, there's something wrong with you, and you're compared to a Islamic radical. And so just maybe sometime we get a clarification on
that. I'll see what I can find, because typically what fundamentalism would typically carry the idea of is you go by the book. Mm-hmm. Take it literally, and what phrase I would normally, that I've adopted from others, is taking it literarily. And what that means is, if it is a psalm or the book of Proverbs, you take it as such. Psalms is poetry. So when it talks about God wanting to cover his children like as a hen covers her chicks, does that mean that God is a chicken and has feathers and wings and he wants to carry them under his wings? Does that mean he's a bird? But you take it as a literary structure of poetry. Some of the books, like Daniel, is a type of apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic, so you have to understand that it's highly symbolic. When it talks about, you know, a man in a cloud, it doesn't mean that he was literally being carried down on a cloud, but it's illustrative purposes. Same thing with Ezekiel. Taking it as it's according to its literary constructs. And the common vernacular of understanding fundamentalism is, again, they would lump a whole lot of people in there, but go by the book. And so we believe, as a fundamentalist, which I would say, with respect to the Bible, I am a fundamentalist. God said he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I wasn't there. God doesn't lie. I take him at his word. The definition of sin, which is a lot of what the Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus are dealing with, is this is sin. Now, some of it is ceremonial lawlessness, which we're not under law, we're under grace, so it's a different structure. Likewise, if we take a look and say, okay, a fundamentalist Christian takes the Word of God and says, I go by the book. When they see an enemy, what are they going to do with their enemy? Love them, care for them, help them to communicate the Word of God to them. But you take the fundamentals of Islam and what the Quran says, the difficulties that you have there is what's known as the law of abrogation. They fully believe that later portions of the Quran, time-wise, replace the earlier writings. But the Quran is not organized according to the time frame of its writing, but it's organized based upon the length of the book. You know, the longer books, if I believe you have the longer books first, followed by the shorter ones. So you have to know what order the books were written at in order to make heads or tails of what's going on. So when you have Muslims say, well, we're supposed to be nice and respect the Christians and the Jews, the Quran says that. It absolutely does. But then when they say, well, we're supposed to slaughter those that are of the Bible or of Jewish, Christians and Jews, it says that too. So you have contradictory statements. The question is, which one was written last? And from history, we know that the slaughtering ones were written last because of what was Muhammad's goal. His view was to try and combine Islam or Christianity, Judaism, and Islam under one umbrella called Islam. And he was a very small entity, a very small power. And when you're, you know, like 12 people, you don't go up to 1.5 million and tell them, we're going to kill you all. But instead, you tell them, let's all be friends, then you get to be big enough, and then it's, let's all kill you all. And that's, in a sense, what we can track back in history to the time. So we can take a look at the issue of fundamentalism, what it means, and see what we can find about the vernacular and how the Bible deals with what we're supposed to do with the book.
Actually, where we left, me and Fred, they're fundamental Baptists. And that's how my girls were being taught. They were saying that every time that anybody asked them, that they stepped in and they would say, you have to say you're a fundamental Baptist believer. And it's basically everything Pastor Thomas has said. And over there, if somebody does wrong, you will be put up on the pulpit in disgrace and let everybody see what you've done. I mean, they're very, very, the dress code comes in and they tell you you're not supposed to wear, you know, women that have to wear their skirts and their dresses.
Which that is, that's taking what the Bible says out of context. And that's actually going non-biblical with respect to the discipline. Does anyone know where you find in the Bible how to work biblical discipline?
How to work?
How does biblical discipline work? Should there be biblical discipline first?
Yes.
Well, yes.
There should be love.
Right.
With a motive of love, and then
right.
To deliver over to Satan. So that the end goal would be that their soul be delivered.
But is the first point of the issue is kick them out, deliver them to Satan?
No.
So what is the process, or is there a process related to church discipline?
One-on-one first, right?
Where do you find it? It's in Matthew 18. And when you don't, a lot of times you'll hear people talk about just mentioning Matthew 18, and typically what they're referring to that is Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17.
Matthew 18, 15 to 17.
Mm-hmm.
Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and publican.
So let's say that there is some sort of sin going on, someone stealing from members and, you know, bad, trying to get people to invest in bad investments, right? And you know that the person is a part of the church and they're manipulating people into it. You don't immediately take them up to the front of the church and say, this is what you're doing and what a bad boy you are. But what you do is someone goes and they talk to the brothers and says, you're manipulating people into investing and this is what's going on, this is how it's working. And if the brother looks at it and says, I'm not doing that. Everything I'm doing is right on the up and up. Everything is cool and fine. Then you go and you grab another brother or two and say, look, this is what's going on. These are the reports that we're hearing. This is how this is functioning. and explain to him again what's going on. If he tells them, go away from me, I don't want to hear you, then you take it before the whole church and say, we cannot have fellowship with this brother because this is what's going on. That's what Paul was dealing with 1 Corinthians. Okay, he was dealing with that third stage, which is it's time. There's a time when it comes when you have to put them out of the assembly and saying, you are not a member of this assembly. We are treating you as worse than a publican, worse than an infidel, and a pagan unbeliever, because you have known and you've heard the word of God and yet you completely reject it. Okay? And so that would be the proper process. No one should ever be up in front of the congregation to for church discipline until they are belligerent about their innocence. And they refuse to acknowledge that what they have done is sin. Now, you've got to be dealing with true sin. For example, if you take a look at the scriptures and someone says, well, a woman must wear a dress. Show me Bible and verse where it says a woman must wear a dress. Because you won't find it. What you will find is that a man is not to dress as a woman, nor is a woman to dress as a man. Now, in our culture, women typically or used to wear dresses, but that is not the case anymore. But the construction of the clothing of a woman and the construction of the clothing of a man are different, even though they may both be pants. They're completely different structures. But there's also the premise of what are you trying to pass off. What that verse would be more entails to dealing with is cross-dressing. Is more like what it would be dealing with, which in some arenas it would be the soft level of a type of homosexuality, some of the first stages. And saying that's what it's dealing with. But you know, my mom went to a church where her father was the pastor, and if a woman did not wear pants, or should a woman wear pants, it's hail and brimstone right then and there. And that's called legalism. And Paul says, what about the letter? The letter kills. But it's the spirit that makes alive. Anyway. So
anyway, it seems though that the that even someone who would say, I believe the Bible is the word of God, mm-hmm. is considered a fundamentalist these days.
Yeah.
And they kind of almost throw all serious Christians into that category. Yeah, I mean, that's just, I think, my observation. But it's,
fundamentally, we believe the Bible is true, and then, you know, we're, you know, I mean, the name can get confusing, I think, you know.
Yeah. Right. There would be the technical evaluation of it is what the Bible says, we believe that that's true, and that's conduct for life. And there are some that would take it further than others. For example, there are some who believe that we may still need the sacrifices, we may still need some of the ceremonial displays, and still, but we've got Jesus too, and so the combination of the two.
The other thing that they would say is what we learned is we were supposed to be fundamental, and that church is the only church here in Morgan. That was one thing that was a must, and we couldn't say that. If we left, like some of us left, somebody from the congregation took it upon themselves to come up to our house and rebuke us. Mm. But they'd have to rebuke me alone. They were afraid of Fred. Mm. Okay, so they came and did that when they knew he wasn't there. Mm. And they told me that my girl, you know, family's going to go wrong. God's not going to be with you anymore because you have left. Mm. And they're following the church, and that we never backed up. It was more, you have to back up the family of the pastor and his wife. If you don't back them up, you're not being Christian. That's not right. Yeah. And you're sinning. That was basically, you know, and that's why my husband was never comfortable with that. I was more involved. I was busy with the office and the kids, so I was more in there. Where Fred, I think he was seeing more of everything that was going on. And he was never really comfortable, but he figured, okay, well, we're here. Amanda graduated from there, you know, and Danielle was there. Brianna was just about to start when we left. And we got a lot of letters, a lot of phone calls.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's as though if you didn't belong to that particular church, you were not a Christian.
Yes.
I mean, if you didn't follow precisely what they dictated.
Yes, and they would make us feel like I told Mary, they'd make you feel, they tell me, and I felt guilty. That's why I didn't want to come here for a long time before, because they would say, Deborah, what's going to happen to your little one?
Cheers, what?
What's going to happen to your little one, Brian?
Well, it's cult-like, yeah.
Uh-huh. What's going to happen? She's not going to grow in the things of the Lord. So that, I mean, that really stuck in me.
Yeah.
And that's why when I came here and I met everybody, Pastor was the one that told me, because I started doubting my salvation because of all that. So it was hard.
Yeah.
It was hard.
It laid a real trip on
you. Yeah.
And that's sad.
Yeah, I think that's the way it is with the Mormons, too.
Yeah.
You're kind of ostracized, right?
With the Mormons, it's typically, yeah, especially if you have family that's still there, the family is not allowed to speak to you anymore. So I don't know if where you come from, they carry it that far.
Yeah, members aren't allowed to talk.
Members, since we left, they're not allowed to talk to us. Yeah. They cannot contact us, so we're not allowed to call them, send them letters, so they can't contact us. But if they were to bump into us, I bumped into a couple of them, and the ones that are very strong, they kind of go, they look away. Yet the ones that...
Wow. This is a flesh view, but I got fun. See them in a grocery store.
I used to
follow them around.
Yeah,
get a magnifying glass out.
Yeah, that's a couple of them. But and the ones that do, I mean, the ones that I... Because, I mean, they'd always come up to me. I've had, like, four of them come up to me. I mean, they go out of their way, and they come up to me and my girls. And I spoke to one of them, you know, yesterday, and to me, they're not comfortable, but they're where me and Fred were, like, you can't leave. You're kind of stuck here.
You can't be afraid to.
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And them, and this woman, I really, there's two families, I love all of them, but there's two families that I keep praying, and this was one of them. And I know God put her in me, and right in front of me yesterday. But with her, I would love her, and I did say to her, you know, I was just waiting for her to say something opposite of where she's at right now, and she did. She goes, it's not the same. It just doesn't. And that's why I said, you know what? I would love for you to come over here and just listen. Listen to this man and just listen, and you see, open your heart, and then you'll see. So I was able to say that, you know, and I know they're right in that middle, that one, you know, spot that we were. And like I said, and Fred was the one that first started coming. I took it very hard, knowing that the girls grew up there and everything, and that's why I wouldn't come. Then just little by little I started coming. So that was hard.
Yeah, sounds very cultish.
Yes.
Yeah. So we'll try to take a look at what we can discover about the issue of fundamentalism. One thing I do want to add is in John 10:16,
and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Are all of God's sheep in one place?
It's a universal church. I mean, all over the world. I mean, God's elect as his people.
Right. Because that mindset is, unless you're from this church, that you can't, that there is no salvation there. It says that there is impossible for any salvation throughout all of history until now. Because they're of a different fold. They're of a different location. There are no believers in any other part of the world except for that one building. And you cannot in any way, shape, or form back that up. Because Jesus himself says, look, I am ministry of another fold, of another type. Predominantly what he's referring to is Gentiles here, which already puts a spin on this whole issue of what they'd be talking about, because he's talking to a Jewish audience that says, look, there are also believers in Gentiles, is the implication. And so how many Jewish people do they have going to that church?
Jewish people.
Jewish. Well, there's already a problem there because Jesus himself is talking to Jewish people saying, you guys are of the fold, but there's another fold out there. So there's all kinds of ways to look at that from a scriptural standpoint and expose the error of that. Any other questions or comments? We'll try to take a look at fundamentalism a little bit more. Okay. So I've been going through a tract on Roman Catholicism and questions that Roman Catholics are often asked. And so one of the questions they're asked is, are you saved? Or can you know that you're saved? And so we're going to take a look at some of the components of the question, the way they answered it. And one of the questions, and the way they answered it, is with the concept of purgatory. So I'm utilizing the passages that they deal with, that they raise up, to prove, from a biblical standpoint, or to demonstrate, there must be a purgatory. We're going to take a look at it. This is what Catholicism says, there must be purgatory. So I'm using their verses that they say demonstrates purgatory in one. And we're going to take a look at it in the greater context. Because what they're doing is they're taking one verse and they're not looking at the rest of the context. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 4. And they look at just verses 3 and 4. And so we're looking at, well, why might there be a belief in a concept of purgatory? Now, purgatory is a place that after you depart from this world, if you have any sin in your life at all, it must be purged out of you before you can enter to heaven. So we're going to look at why they believe there needs to be a sense of purgatory. Isaiah 4, 3 and 4.
And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning.
Okay. Now they use only verse 4. Why might there be a claim of a sense of purgatory there?
The purging.
Yeah. You have to wash away the filth. You have to have purge the blood of Jerusalem. Does verse 3 affect that any at all? Does it seem to support purgatory or work contrary to it? All that remain in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. How are you declared holy, or how do you become holy? Is it by being sinless? Is it by being perfect? Is it by having been purged?
It's set apart for God's dealing.
You're being set aside.
You've been set apart. How?
People will be protected by God's grace.
Okay, protected by God's grace. What defines their protection? Where is that protection found? Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. If those whose names are written, those are the holy ones. And why are they holy? Because they're written.
Because what?
Because their name is written.
Oh.
Their name is there in the book. That is their holiness. Now, the implication is what he's doing is taking those that are holy, and he washes their filth, and he purges the blood of Jerusalem. Okay, he purges them. Now, does that mean that there's a separate holding place, a temporary place somewhere midway between heaven and hell, by which you're purged, and if you come out clean, then you go on up? No. Okay. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3, 1 to 3. Malachi 3, 1 to 3.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me.
and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness.
Okay. So there's a couple of things there. Why would there be a need for a type of purgatory thing, according to the Roman Catholic view?
You know, the purifier, the refiner's fire, the fuller soap, the refiner and purifier of silver.
Okay. And purge. What does it mean by when it says, and who may abide the day of his coming? What does that mean?
Well, his first coming, when he came, Christ came.
Is this passage here talking about Christ's first coming? Who's going to abide? Who's going to survive the day of his coming?
This is the day of judgment.
Yes. When God comes and he judges, who shall stand when he appears? Who is going to be able to stand before God?
The saints.
The saints. Okay. Well, now that's looking more in a New Testament theology, which is how we're supposed to look at this. But in this, just cutting out that one verse and amplifying that, it is pointing out what character of God. Who is God and what is his character like?
He's holy.
He's holy. He's perfect. How many of us measure up to God's holiness and perfection? And again, he's pointing to natural Israel. He's not speaking of a redeemed being. And that's why in verse 3, it says, he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to be purifying them. He's going to be making them clean. So there is this refining process going on. But what doesn't happen is it doesn't describe how does that refining process works. Where all we know is it's the Lord that's going to refine, the Lord that's going to purge, the Lord that's going to make clean. Does that sound like the purgatory of Roman Catholicism? But the issue that they're looking at is you don't get in because you're not holy. And what Malachi is ultimately drawing out is who can get in? Only those that the Lord is willing to purge, those that he is willing to cleanse. Okay. And so that concept of purgatory, they're saying, see, it's supported there because we have to be cleansed of our sin. Okay?
Reminds me. This is one of my favorite things in the Handel's Messiah, you know, these words. But also reminds me of Jude, the last couple of verses, you know, that he is able to present us blameless, and that's who shall stand in the day of his coming, Christians.
And Jude does not talk about an intermediary place of burden. Okay. So this is one of their strong points as well. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. One of their anchor groups of verses.
First Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Mm-hmm. Gee, my voice is changing.
You're ready.
Yes. Go in reverse.
1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15.
1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
they look at verse 13, now what about verse 13 would imply a purgatory type mechanism?
Well, perhaps it shows that there is a time of purging.
Okay.
That's one of the verses that they use, isn't it?
Yeah, because every man's work will be manifest, or will be openly displayed or declared, for the day shall declare or expose it, make it obvious, because it will be revealed by fire. So see, your works are going to be revealed by fire. It's going to be cleansed and purged and have to be purged away. Now look at verse 15 and think about whether or not that supports the idea of a temporary holding place until your sins are purged. Does that imply that?
Well, I think it can be, if you believe in purgatory, it would apply. It seems to me that if a man's work, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So it sounds as though if you are believing there is such a place as purgatory, that there is some discomfort there, he's suffering loss, but nevertheless he'll be saved.
And there's where the problem comes in. Because the Roman Catholic, from my understanding of it, they don't necessarily have a guarantee of salvation.
They don't.
Okay. But this verse says, your works will be burned, but you will be saved. So if you are a believer and your works do not follow your belief system, okay, which is not supposed to be, but does it happen? Yeah. There's a lot of believers out there that aren't living as believers. Does that mean that they're not saved?
No, because we sin. We fall short.
Okay, we do fall short. But he says, look, your efforts and your works will be purged, will be destroyed, and yet you yourself are going to be saved. So there is this assurance of salvation. Those who go through this process here, whatever this is, you're cleansed. Okay? You are saved. You have been redeemed. You're fully in the presence of God.
Yeah, it tosses out the whole idea of that we become a new creation. And I mean, we're just still dealing with the old man here, and that old man is capable of being saved by his works also.
So we're going to take a look in more detail at this passage in a little bit. I want to go one more passage, Revelation 21, 22 to 27. Revelation 21, 22 to 27. And they focus in on the first part of 27. Revelation 21,
22
to 27.
I'm getting there.
No problem. We'll wait patiently.
Pressure.
Revelation 21, 22 to 27.
Okay. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
So verse 27, there shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles, nor works abomination, nor makes a lie. Or is a lie? So, see, there's nothing that can be of defilement that can be an entry into the heavenly kingdom in the very presence of God. But notice the last part of that. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, is your entrance into heaven based upon how you live your life?
No.
No. It's based upon who you know. Is your name in the book? Okay, that's what we saw back in Isaiah. The name of the living. It's the same type of idea. And so we have this Lamb's Book of Life. It's the identification of those who enter into the very presence of Almighty God. And so it's not based upon works, but it's based upon faith. Based upon God's having written you in. Having called you out of the world into your own presence. Into His presence. So, you know, we could almost see, I think that there is, you could almost see, okay, there's got to be a purging, a cleansing, a purification process that needs to happen. And so that's what they call purgatory. But we also see that it's a book that's already written. It's already you will already be saved. You're already amongst the saved. So there's some difficulties in putting some of these pieces together. I want to take a look. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when we read about the purging of the tested by fire, and his work will be revealed. So that's in 1 Corinthians 3. I want to spend a little time there. I want to look at verses 1 through 9. What I want to do is take that passage, which talks about your work's going to be revealed by fire, and think back about what's going on in Corinth and say, why would Paul write this? And we're going to look at verses 3 through 9, then we're going to look at verses 16 to 23. Try to understand why Paul said what he said and what does he mean? Verses 1 through 9.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, 22-9. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are not carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted Apollos, watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building.
Okay. So how would you define the context? What is Paul? What issue is Paul addressing with those at Corinth?
They're worldly.
They're worldly. These people are believers in Christ. So the church is supposed to be believers in Christ, and yet they are functioning, as he refers to them, as carnal, following after the flesh. And how are they manifesting their worldly presentation of life? What are they doing? How are they living out their Christianity?
As babes.
Okay, as babes. But it tells us some specific actions that they are doing.
There's strife between them and all these other things.
What's the point of their strife? What's one of the big issues that they're fighting about?
They're teachers.
They're teachers. Mm-hmm. Look, I'm better than you are because I'm a Paul. Mm-hmm. Oh, but I'm a Peter. So I'm closer to Jesus than you are. Okay? In a sense, that's what's going on. Okay? And he's saying, look, these guys are nothing in this whole picture. Sure, one guy brought some seed and it finally took root. Big deal. I brought seed. Apollos brought seed. That means nothing. But God gives the increase. In other words, he's telling them, you guys got to take your mind off of the things of this world, off of what it is, how man measures themselves, how man exalts himself. Take it off of man and put it on where it belongs, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put it on God. That's to be the focus of our attention. It doesn't matter who brought the Word of God to me that I believe. What matters is the Word of God. What matters is the person of God. And so we have this picture of the difficulties of Corinth that are here. And notice what he does say in verse 9. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. What does it mean to be husbandry? What is husbandry?
Like out on the field, like a...
It's the field itself, right? It's an agricultural presentation, animal husbandry. What is... Some people in some states get a degree in animal husbandry. What are they learning to do? How to take care of the animals. So he's saying in a picture, if we are God's husbandry, we are the crop, we are the animal, so to speak, in an animal husbandry thing. We're the herd, but it's God's herd. He's the caretaker. We belong to him, and then he clarifies that, you're God's building. So that helps us in this culture understand what he's talking about. We belong to God. Okay. And in the midst of that, he says, look, you're going to take all your work, it's going to be revealed by fire, and you shall receive a reward for what survives. Is he telling them, works theology, you got to do your work, you got to do your efforts in order to be liked by God? Is that what he's communicating?
I think it's like saying there's no superstars here. It's okay. Just everybody's working together as a team, doing their role. Yep. And what they have to do in the work of God.
Right. Quit focusing upon man. Focus upon God. Do the work of God in Christ. Don't do anything so that people look at you and go, ooh, man, you're Super Joe Friskin. It's not the issue. Okay, let's look at verses 16 to 23.
Chapter 3, 16 to 23. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise that are in vain, that they are vain. Excuse me. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life, or death, or things present, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's.
So after he talks about the revealing the works by fire, he talks about the defiling the temple of God, and that is in the present indicative, which carries forward the idea of you're defiling it now. You're And which can carry in with it an idea of continuous defilement. You never return from it. And I think that would be the, based upon the given context, that's what he's looking at here. God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy. You are the temple. So he's telling the people, in no uncertain terms, you are to be holy because the temple of God is with you. Then he points to this, if any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. What in the world is he doing there? What's he pointing out?
It's like what Pastor said this morning.
Okay.
That, you know, somebody may know a lot of the fool mm-hmm. says this and this, but yet, when it comes to the Word of God, they don't understand. Right. So we're not to become like that?
Right. We're not to be... It doesn't mean that we cannot have any wisdom of the way the world works, but we have to understand it in the light of God. Don't be wise in this world to a degree that we separate ourselves from the Word of God and reject it. But instead, and with respect to the things of the world, reject it, become a fool to it, because we want to be wise in the things of God.
So not to have worldly wisdom, basically.
And not to remain there.
Uh-huh.
You know, I know some people who they talk about the way the world works and how it functions. But what we need to do is say, okay, the world may function this way, but how do we go from how the world works and use that to point out the redemption of Jesus Christ? Because we can't be sitting there looking at the way the world works and say, this is the way it is, just deal with it and rejoice in it. Be happy about it.
Like 1 Corinthians 1:18, you know, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, you know, but unto us is which are saved is the power of God. And you know, that's...
That's the same. That's the same mindset.
Yeah, right. So, I mean, that's how we become a. That's the context we become a fool in. I mean, that's where how we become a fool is the, according to the world we're a fool.
And that's okay.
Yeah, call me a fool.
Call me a fool, please. And so again, what he's dealing with there in this passage is he's talking about to a people who were caught up in the things of the world. I'm more important than you are because my teacher was so and so. They're caught up in the things of the world and they are neglecting the things of God in Christ. And he's telling them in no uncertain terms, this junk you guys are dealing with is stupid. It doesn't survive. It doesn't last. What lasts is what you've done with Christ. The fire will reveal it. God himself will reveal it. What are you doing? And so, what in the world is Paul trying to get across here? And let's see if I can hit a couple of passages for the sake of time. Because I'm going to go over to Galatians 5, 13 and 14.
For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
What is Paul telling the Galatians? What is he warning them against?
Using their liberty for fleshly uses.
In Paul's mind, what is liberty equated with?
We've been released from bondage to sin.
Right. So we have been released from the bondage of sin. We are now servants of Christ. So let's not take our liberty that is found in Christ, our freedom in Christ, and use it to satisfy lustful desires and selfish desires. That's the same thing he's telling the Corinthians. Because none of that is worth anything. In fact, it removes and defiles the image of God within us. It's, you know, it's sort of like you've got a couple of friends, one's a believer, one's not a believer, and they go out all the time and they're doing their drinking, they're cussing, they're fill out whatever else. They both embezzle, play games with their taxes to see how much they can get away with. What's the difference between them? Nothing. One has a claim to perfection. Now, if they were both doing those things, and one of them says, "Is because I have come to know who Jesus is, I can no longer do these things, but I've got to fill up my taxes right. I've got to seek to be a holy individual." Now, is that going to be seen by his friend as what's going on here? Or is he going to say, "Hey, man, let's just forget about that. Let's just keep going. I'll join you," right? There's going to be a marked difference. And there ought to be. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Don't use your profession of Christ to say, "You know what? I can do anything I want to now and not have to worry about it." But he's saying, take your life and let it be a reflection of the presence of Christ.
Actually, there was a girl one time who asked about dancing. Mm-hmm. And she thought she wanted to go dancing. And it was a young teenager, and she was saved. But she was hanging around with somebody that was not saved. So they kind of talked her into, "Hey, this is," made it look seem like it was a ball, beautiful. So she came to the youth pastor and asked, this was in San Jose, and asked her, "Hey, may I go?" And he goes, "I can't tell you what to do." He goes, "That's something that you have to, what do you feel? You're the temple of the Lord, so, you have to decide on that. If you think it's right to go and jump around with all these, people you don't even know." She ended up going. But I guess when she was there, a boy asked her, "I've never seen you before because you never come to these occasions." And she said, "Oh, yeah." She goes, "I'm a Christian." And then he said, "What are you doing here?" As soon as he said that, she stopped. And she went home crying. She said, "I couldn't believe this person." And she shared it with the kids later. That made me feel bad. A non-believer made me feel really bad. She believes, I think, God was talking. I mean, it was just simple. What are you doing here? It was very, very simple. She goes, and he was right. He goes, "What is the temple of God doing in the middle of a music that was cursing and there was a lot of smoking and drinking?" She said, she learned it. It was just unbelievable. But she came home crying that night, and she didn't do it anymore.
One of the questions is it a sin to dance?
No, there's a time for dance.
No, there's a time to dance. Just to give some highlights, Exodus 15, Miriam danced with the women. Now, Exodus 32 is not a good thing, because they were with the calf, they were dancing.
David danced.
The daughters of Shiloh came out to dance, and so that would be the place where they'd have the tabernacle. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing. That's in 1 Samuel to meet King Saul. Saul was slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. None of that is wrong.
But I think they're doing it for the Lord. I mean, when they were dancing.
There's the difference. Mm-hmm.
But does that mean we do that in church and dance in the middle?
No. No.
Yeah.
But there's nothing in and of itself is wrong with dancing. Now, what I have seen a lot of the dances that are going on is the dances going on in the high school dances, are those honoring to God? A lot of it is various forms of simulated sexual intimacy.
Yeah.
Well, because even talking about pressure, because even like Gregory's school, and even Kansas College, they weren't doing dances, and as they were leaving, they began to allow, like the kids' senior years, they were allowing dancing. So, there's a pressure there.
From the faculty. Think it's,
and again, in different denominations, also is going to bring in, well, what's wrong with it, But you're right, it's the difference in one we're praising and worshiping versus the other is definitely creates a different atmosphere then.
Just even from, I went to the same private school that Brittany graduated from, and the same thing that when I went there, our formals could not have any dancing, and they said it was really bad. And then the same, different principal, but the same same school, they have the dancing, and there's no difference between the public school and the private school. Wow. And the teachers don't see any difference either.
Yeah, pseudo-public school.
Our kids would go warm, but we don't even think we're proud of those kids because they're, not good kids. So, you already knew okay.
It wasn't going to be too Christianly. They're not going.
Right. I mean, because they had that discernment anyway, enough to know. Let's not. Yeah.
Right. Now you take the concept of dancing, and you take some of the older dances of the ballroom dances.
Yeah.
What you're doing there is a lot of those dances are designed to be fun of some sort, designed to be a form of exercise, but they're honoring to both men and women.
Or like square dancing.
Or square dancing.
It's folk dancing. But it's more honoring each other.
And, right.
Yeah.
Right. One of the things that I've had difficulties with the Gregory School is they have a lousy football team, but that's beside the point. They've got these cheerleaders that if you were to look at their uniforms and compare them to, this is high school, and compare them to the expected standards, they don't meet. I went to one of the basketball games, and the girls from the secular high school had longer skirts than the girls from his high school. And the problem is you're looking at what the cheerleaders are doing, because they're in the middle of the floor, and they're drawing their attention to the wrong place, to a sense of sensuality. And there's where the problem lies in. You're bringing an undue and improper attention to the physical form.
Well, and it's a modest standard of which they did certain class also it didn't apply to. If you're a cheerleader, you can wear the short skirts. Right. And again, even the public school, which was pretty short, had them longer, which says a lot of things. It's kind of like, wait, we need to reevaluate this. There's a problem.
It's almost like, look, you got to be the deprived, so we got to make up for it.
It was just like, what? Because we had classes here. Get it.
And so there does have to be a discernment. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with dances. The problem isn't dances per se. It's how are they dancing? What is the purpose of the dancing? Right? And what are you accomplishing? What's happening with this dance? And so the dances that are in the scriptures, there's a form of dancing to praise an event and ultimately to give honor and glory to God.
I see that, but I wouldn't want the girls today, only because of what's being done out there in the way, they don't dance anymore. I don't know what they do.
What can happen to benefit, because I've seen, not necessarily in the realm of dances, but in other areas, is, and Proverbs even seems to have a picture, an illustration of this, of taking the child out and saying, watch what's going on. How does this honor God? How does it reflect God? How does this bring out encouragement? Not so much, because you don't want to be a mom that just says, no. Because now what does that do? Oh, there must be something good about this. Must be something interesting about this. They just, well, I don't want you to go there. But if you take the child out and you say, watch this, right? How is that girl being respected by the guy? And if the dances that I've seen, there is no respect for the girl there. They are an object, and that's it. And so it's taking that avenue and saying, this is what's going on. Do you want to be treated as an object? Do you want to be treated as a precious image of God? And so it's taking the visual that they see, this concept of what is roaming through their minds, the romanticism that may be there in their mind of the dance, bringing it to reality and say, look at this through the frame of God's word, what's going on there? Right? But in the Proverbs, remember, Solomon is up and he's saying, he's standing there and he's watching through the casement of the window, and he sees among the simple ones, I think it's Proverbs 7, and it's this whole long illustration, and you look at the language of it. There's a guy that approached the corner, and while it's still light out, and he's looking for the prostitute. She's not there. So he hangs around until the evening. She still isn't there. He hangs around until the late and dark, and now suddenly here she comes. And it's, oh, what a romantic environment this is. You see, the path is death. But what he did, the picture illustration is, he's taken the time to say, watch what's going on here. Because the path here is death and destruction. That's what we need to be doing, is taking some of the issues that are going on in culture and society and saying, let's look at this together. Let's analyze this through the Word of God and say, how does this bring honor and glory to the person of God? So that they learn discernment rather than just know. Okay? Sexual intimacy outside of marriage. It is highly romantic to a lot of people because they think they're in love. But, lack of a better, the cliche, true love waits. The Song of Solomon is a very romantic book. Three or four times in there it says, wait not my love until it's time. And that's what we're trying to show our kids. See, there's a time for love. Don't jump the gun on it. We need to bring honor and glory to God in the midst of that. And how are these actions, these transactions that are going on, how do they bring honor and glory to God? And how can we learn to discern that, no, I don't want to be there, as opposed to I can't be there? Two huge differences, right? Because one of your daughters might be asked to go to a dance. There's a big difference between saying, I can't go because mom won't let me, and I don't want to go because God isn't honored by it. One of them just says, oh, your mom's just an old prude. The other one says, who's this God? Anyway, so some of the things I would bring up also about the issue of purgatory is what happens when a person dies. You got in Hebrews 9:27. I've got to short circuit something. Where in Hebrews 9:27, there's a point where a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. You have the parable in Luke 16 of Lazarus, where he is ushered into the bosom of God, or in the bosom of Abraham, which is illustrative of God. And so there's this sense of an immediacy. You die, you move on. You're changed locale into the final destiny. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. There's no hint, no indication of anywhere in the scriptures of any sense of a temporary place that you can escape out of into heaven. If you're going to have any sense of temporary holding place, the best description of it is one in which you're holding until the final day of judgment, in which you are destined for hell. But there's nothing in the scriptures that talks about a place that you can escape out of into heaven. No sense of purgatory in anywhere in the scriptures that I can find. Okay. The way the sins are purged are through knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have various ways to know about the state of our salvation. John is clear that the things that he wrote, both in his gospel and his letter, so that we may know that we have eternal life, that we may know who Christ is. We also have passages that talk about, I think it's in Romans, that talks about the Spirit of God confesses through witnesses to our spirit that we are sons of God. We have been sealed in Colossians. We have been sealed when we believe. After you believe, then you're sealed by the Spirit of God. And so there is a sense of you believe, you are marked out for all eternity as a child of God. There is no sense, no concept, no idea that I can find in any scripture of a temporary holding place. The purging issue that we tested by fire issues is a call, not so much as a literal place of purging, but as a call that we need to live sin-free lives. As much as we can. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but we continue to live and see. Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Any time I've gone to a Catholic funeral, or memorial service or something, the issue of purgatory is never discussed.
Okay.
And if you didn't know what their doctrine was, Yeah, you would. It sounds similar. They speak, you know, of eternal life and being with God and heaven and all this kind of stuff. But it's a sin of presumption to believe that you are saved, because the emphasis is on our own works. So you're being presumptive if you think that you're saved. In other words, it's contrary to, I don't know, humility or something.
Right.
So there is no issue there at all of an assurance of salvation. So, and you can tell by their this whole business of canonization of saints and so forth, that it's all based on works. And so the bottom line is that they may also talk about justification by faith and by the grace of God and so forth, but in practice, it's a salvation by works. And so purgatory fits into that category. It gives some relief from the prospect of hell. You know, if you can't have an assurance of salvation, and so God's plan of salvation, according to Catholics, is anti-biblical.
Did Paul know for certainty that he was going to heaven?
Yeah.
In 2 Timothy, just before, not too long before he was going to die, he says, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." He said, "I would bet anything to know that I am eternally saved." He also talked about in the book of Romans, where I would be willing to give up, in a sense, my salvation for the salvation of the Jews. See, he knew he had it. So for anyone to say, well, you can't know for certainty, is to deny Scripture.
I think often it's the growth, too, right? I mean, sometimes you have different levels of assurance. And,
We have
overconfidence or false confidence, too.
Right. We have a different level of understanding of our guarantee. Right, the assurance of it. Anyway, any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God and the testimony of your grace. Thank you for that we can know the reality of our salvation. And it's not based upon our efforts and our works, but it is based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Lift us up and strengthen us, that we would abide by your commandments, that we would live our lives for you, seeking to do your will, obeying you by the heart. And I pray, Father, for you to go with each of us, to help us to serve, to help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.